Okay, Malachi 1. Last time we, of course, this first couple of three verses gets off into, first of all, a Calvinism. Calvinists draw much from this, and I would only repeat to you, as we covered the 5 points of Calvinism last time, that in verse 2, I have loved you, this is God loving Israel, Jacob, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. Out of Romans 9, these guys pull this election thing out, and they misconstrue it. Most important thing that you could see there is that Jacob and Esau did not come out of the womb with Jacob being loved and Esau being hated. This is the first time in the Bible, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, that says that Esau was hated. And then it talks about his mountains being laid waste. It's talking about a country. Talking about not just a man that lived, but in time that man's name was applied to a country. That country was wicked. That country was the enemy of God. And so in the end, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. It didn't have anything to do with God hating a guy before the foundation of the world. Okay? So with that, we can go on to verse 2. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 3, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste. And then I want to take a moment here for the dragons of the wilderness. For the dragons of the wilderness. He said, I laid his mountains waste. You know where Esau is connected with Edom. That was his country. I didn't draw a map, lest you gag. But Edom is off of the southern end of the Dead Sea, and basically between the southern end of the Dead Sea and the northern end of the Gulf of Aqaba, okay, so Red Sea. And so that's the area. And he said, I laid his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So I wanted to look at dragons here for just a little while. You know who the great red dragon is in Revelation. He shows up 13 times in Revelation. That's the devil. Isaiah 27, you know the devil. Satan is the great red dragon. I know you know that. Just so we get this under our belts. 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword, this is the day of the Lord. For that day, the Lord with his sword and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Okay, that's the devil, and that follows all the way through just very many places in the Word of God. Now, he does say in Malachi 1:3, he says dragons. Well, man sometimes is templified as a dragon as well. Go to Jeremiah 51 real fast. Jeremiah 51. And the Lord calls Pharaoh a dragon. And here in Jeremiah 51, and being called a dragon, these guys are therefore types of the devil or types of the Antichrist or both. Jeremiah 51, 34. Jeremiah 51, go down to verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. So, king of Babylon is like a dragon. Pharaoh's like a dragon. Let me take you to one more spot. Ezekiel 29. These guys all typify the devil. Ezekiel 29. And this time, verse 3. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Now there's another aspect with this dragon thing where, again, Malachi doesn't say dragon, it says dragons, and those dragons are connected with the tribulation. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 44 real fast. Psalm 44. Psalm 44. And verse 17, all this has come upon us. Yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons. That would be open to interpretation. It could well be Edom. We'll see more about that later. And covered us with the shadow of death. The shadow of death is oftentimes connected with the great tribulation. I see Israel here out in the wilderness, having fled before the abomination that maketh desolate. And they're out there, they're in the place of dragons, but it's connected with the tribulation. Look in Psalm 74 real fast. Psalm 74. And verse 10. This is after talking about perpetual desolations in verse 3. It's a tribulational context. O God, verse 10, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Now you know that Israel goes to the wilderness and there they are fed as in days of old with manna. And apparently, if you believe Psalm 74 as it stands, there's something connected there with God doing something spiritually with Leviathan and the dragon in heaven. And when the head is severed, when it bleeds out is manna. That sounds wild, and it's just, you know, it's what it says. So you can take it and figure it out as best you can. But keep going here, because in Isaiah 13, let's return to Isaiah. This gets pretty clear. And the dragons, you have a dragon. You have men likened to dragons. You have dragons that are connected with the great tribulation. In Isaiah 13, it gets off into some things here. Isaiah chapter 13, and you will notice this is a context of Babylon. Verse 19, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there, but wild beasts of the desert. Now this is where it kind of comes in. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. Their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come. Her days shall not be prolonged. And that all speaks of judgment. I mean, it says that I hated Esau, the place of dragons in the wilderness, and that. Apparently, this is a place of desolation. And apparently, those dragons correlate with spiritual beings of some sort. Now, you find several things in this passage worth explaining. For instance, you start with verse 21, wild beasts of the desert, then generally doleful creatures and owls. You know from the New Testament that those owls are foul, and sometimes those fowls, especially spooky ones like owls, represent devils. Look in verse 22, and the wild beasts of the islands shall cry in their desolate places, and dragons in their pleasant places. Where are those satyrs? Oh, verse 21, sorry. Owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. Now, a satyr, if you look it up, is supposed to be either a man, a creature with a man's torso to the waist, and then the rest of him is either a goat or a horse, depending on the definition. because there's one called a monosaur or something like that, but also the satyr. And there seems to be a division about whether that's a bull's body or a goat's body. But that's supposed to be a satyr. Now, what you don't know for sure is whether the Lord might have called something, an animal one time, a satyr that we don't know anything about. And man has now turned a satyr into something, you know, half man, half something else. We're not sure. But I look at Isaiah 34, because this kind of brings together where we started. And he comes back and revisits these doleful creatures and what apparently are supernatural creatures that probably are related, if not to devils, something in the spirit world. In Isaiah 34, first of all, you see in verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. So that's going to be the second coming of Christ. Verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea. Now, Idumea is Edom. That is Esau's land. So you're right back to where we started with this Esau thing. And apparently the Lord is mad at Edom still, and it still has some things in store for her. Verse 6, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah. That again is Idumea. That's again Edom. And a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And then it brings up yet another animal. And the unicorns shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, their dust made fat with fatness. So there you have another creature, a unicorn. We always picture it as a horse with a horn. Whether it's something else, we're not sure. Nobody knows of a horse with a horn at this point. You say, well, it's probably a rhino. Well, maybe. I don't know. But keep going. So once again, verse 9, this is drawn a picture at the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. We know the Lord comes up out of Mount Sinai and marches through the land and squashes people and fights that battle. And apparently he does march through Edom. He would have to. And then it says in verse 9, still talking about Edom, and the streams thereof shall be turned unto pitch, and the dust thereof unto brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. The picture is a land utterly cursed. And with the Lord traveling through it, at Armageddon, trampling out the heathen and setting things on fire. Verse 10, it shall not be quenched night or day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever. And now it's talking like that land is burning, not just for a few hours or for a couple of days. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant, that's a bird, and the bittern, that's a bird, shall possess the owl, and the raven shall dwell in it. You're having painted for you here a picture of a spiritual depravity, of a waste, desolate, hellish place. And God has placed there types, anyway, of devils and demons, whether you understand it to be that or not. And it goes on to say, they shall call the nobles thereof, in verse 12, to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all their princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall grow up in the palaces, nettles and brambles, and the fortresses thereof. Talking about Edom being desolate. It shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. Now again, we know the devil's a dragon. There's a Komodo dragon. There are a few reptiles left around that folks say are dragons, or could be dragons. Whether you're supposed to understand these to be spiritual creatures, that's what I personally think. And it goes on to say in verse 14, it brings back up the satyr once again in the middle of verse 14. And again, that's supposed to be some really spooky-looking weird creature. You can look it up on Wikipedia or whatever, of a man's torso down to the waist. And then from there on down and back, he's a horse or a bull or a goat. That's pretty spooky looking stuff, to be honest. Now, whether that is what God intended you to see, because now we've had that planted in our minds by Greek mythology and all that kind of stuff, whether or not that's the case, God said they're satyrs. Now, whether that was an animal in the past that no longer is around, or whether it was always entirely something spiritually malevolent, you know, I can't be 100% sure, but with this passage talking about this land burning perpetually, almost hell-like, it sure looks like something spiritual. It keeps bringing up owls and cormorants and bitterns. And again, in verse 14, the owl is brought back forth. And so, again, where all this leads, I'm not sure. I know that the Lord, when he comes back at Armageddon, part of the route that he marches from is Mount Sinai and then up north through Edom. And apparently he leaves that place burning. Now, whether or not it stays burning at that point, I don't know. I'll point you to this, and then we can close on this. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Is it the passage in Habakkuk, or is it the passage in Joel that says that when the Lord comes back, it's like a Garden of Eden before him, and behind him it's like a desolate wilderness because of the burning? So apparently he sets Edom on fire. And he said back there in Isaiah 34 that it burns from generation to generation. Now, there is this. Let's factor this in, then we can talk. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. Okay, there you have a new heaven and new earth. So now you're over at the end. You're in Revelation 20 and 21. It shall come to pass that from one moon, new moon to the another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That's where Christ quoted this from in Mark chapter 9. And they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. Now, it specifies new heaven and new earth. We know there's going to be hell. We know there's then going to be a lake of fire where the devil gets cast into the lake of fire along with sin and death. Okay? Now, as for this thing with Edom burning, I suppose it's possible. It sure sounds here like while those folks come before God, perhaps during the millennium, that there's something burning south in Edom and that there may be people there burning. I'm not sure. That's stretching things a little bit. I'm not ready to preach it doctrinally, but the idea you get is desolate, waste, demon-infested, malevolent damnation. So something happens in Edom, and it burns. And by the way, Edom is just a little bit south of where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And you'll recall there was a day, and that's the lowest point on earth, by the way. You'll recall there was a day when the southern end of the Dead Sea was called the Vale of Siddim. So it was a vale. It was a green valley. But now it's not like that anymore. And so it sure looks like that there's going to be some burning down there. But I draw that all from the dragon thing, and whether or not it means you to understand those dragons are devil-like creatures, perhaps devils themselves, I'm not 100% sure. What a satyr is, what a unicorn is, they're not kitty toys. They're some malevolent spiritual creature, I believe. Questions or comments so far? Yes, sir, Brother Todd. Yeah. That could be part of the gathering of the fowls of the air for the big feast. That could be. But anyway, all right, let's go on. Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, the end of the verse. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In other words, nobody lives there now. The curse is upon it, and so these creatures. It makes you wonder. You go into the Cathedral of St. Paul or, you know, the thing down in Minneapolis, and you go in and they're perched everywhere, all these gargoyles and these demonic looking things. Well, that place is cursed. It's just kind of weird that in a place like that, that they would place these horrific, horrid looking things, which can't have a good connotation. It's just strange that the living Lord would talk about a place that he's deserted and damned and it's burning and it's got dragons and satyrs and unicorns and stuff in it. Something's going on there. It signifies damnation and spiritual malevolence. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. It's tough talk. I mean, they're saying, okay, we're going to rebuild. We will return, verse 4, and build desolate places. And the Lord says, they shall build, and I will throw them down. Look in Psalm 127, a verse you can quote probably off the top of your head. Psalm 127, you're reminded of this in this regard. You know, men are always talking about, you know, doing this, doing that. And we're going to bring in world peace, and Obama was going to lower the sea levels and everything. I mean, as soon as Obama gets elected, he's going to lower the sea levels. Somehow that didn't work out. You know why? Because in 127:1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And sometimes that's easy for us men to forget because we like to think of our ingenuity as being, you know, something that's valuable. And our capacity to engineer and to work on the fly and to make the best of a bad situation and to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and stiffen our necks and, you know, be brave and all that kind of thing. And there's a time to say all those things, but except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. That goes for your marriage and that goes for your church and that goes for your friendships. It goes for your kids. Except the Lord build the house. And these folks are under God's indignation because they have been generation to generation the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, Edom. And so they say, we're going to build the desolate places. The Lord said, they shall build, but I'll throw it down. And that's the case so many times. Every time somebody starts talking about world peace, another war breaks out. You know, every time somebody says something gets better, something gets worse. It's just that way. And you'll notice, again, this is just the Lord being really angry with these people. This was Esau. This was the one that sold his birthright. And after that, there was much long history with Edom against Israel. And in the end, God says in verse 4, they shall call them the border of wickedness. They're on the southern border of Israel. And down on that southern border, when you cross the borderline, you are down in the border of wickedness, the country of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. They are never truly reconciled. God holds things against them forever and foresees what they apparently will yet do forever. And so it's a remarkable thing that the Lord is wrathful and filled with indignation against these people forever. Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. So north of the border in Israel, one day it's going to be glorious and green and God's blessings on everything. And south of the border, well, if you take Isaiah 34 to heart, it may be nothing but burning and just damnation and demons and dragons and satyrs and stuff. Anyway, chapter 6, verse 1, I'll open up a can of worms here. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? Let's go back to the first half of the verse. I started not to do this because you always run the risk of really torquing somebody off and really being misunderstood, because I would be clear, I don't consider myself superior to anybody racially or anything else. And socially, I don't have any concerns. I mean, I'm not part of a social strata. But you live in a day where there are certain things that everybody, period, including almost every Christian, period, agrees is wicked and wrong. And so I would just call your attention. The son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. Let's talk about servants and masters. Not because we want to bring any of it back, right? I don't want to own anybody. I don't want anybody serving me. I don't care to own a bond slave. But everybody, secular and almost all Christians, agree that any kind of relationship like that, where a master is over a servant, is wicked and ungodly. Now, I just want to show you, just not because we wish to change anything, but it's a really good exercise to see whether Christians are willing to stand with the book as opposed to going the slick route with what everybody else thinks. Right? Take your Bible, turn to 1 Timothy 6. And I'm taking you to the New Testament. I'm not trying to open up a can of worms. I hope that you don't think that my motives are malevolent. I don't hate anybody. I would remind you that for what this is worth, this is really not a racial issue. There have been a ton of white slaves in this world. Just because there haven't been a ton in your particular locale on the globe doesn't mean there haven't been them. And by the way, there have been a ton of yellow slaves through the years. If we've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all three parts of mankind racially have all had their part of being servants in history. Look in 1 Timothy 6. I'm just testing the waters. I'm just going to test your mettle and ask you if, in a scenario where it's not going to cost you anything, I mean, you're not being asked to give up your slaves. It's not going to cost you nothing. I mean, are you able to stand against majority opinion? And almost all the way across the board, most every Christian that you can think of that has any kind of pull or opinion on an internet somewhere would tell you that slavery was in line with what the secularists say was just about the wickedest, most awfulest thing that could ever be. And for that reason, we Americans have no right to even speak. Because after all, especially we Southerners, wow, we had slaves all over the place. Right? My point is, I'm just taking you to the New Testament, not to try to reverse the clock. That's not the point. It's not going to happen in this country unless some of us wind up slaves. It's not going to happen in this country because, you know, we fought a war about this. But in chapter 6, verse 1, Timothy, let as many servants as are under the yoke. Now, that yoke is the yoke of bondage. That is not somebody being hired to be a butler. That is a servant under the yoke. Count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Now, it's not allowed for us to say, because we're white. But if anybody dared to say that, you know, the African tribes defeated other tribes and then sold the defeated tribes into slavery, and they were then brought to America and sold to their slave masters. And here in America, at least the slaves had a chance, and did many of them, by the way, find Christ. That's just about the wickedest thing that you can say. because you're supposed to be then justifying it. I'm just calling your attention to the Bible. You can do what you want to with the history. Verse 2. And by the way, they that have believing masters. So if the master's saved, he should certainly release his slaves immediately. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they're brethren, but rather do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things, by the way, Timothy, teach and exhort. So don't get on me for saying something about it. If any man teach otherwise, by the way, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Let me just turn you to another passage. Look in Ephesians chapter 6. And I can only tell you, my motives are pure. As far as I was reared in Texas, as far as I know, none of my people ever had slaves, never had the money to have slaves, never had a plantation. So as far as I know, I'm pure from the blood of this. And I certainly don't want to go back. But in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, as far as I'm concerned, this is an excellent test of metal of modern-day Christians, even Bible believers. Because I've heard Bible believers say, people that stood with the King James Bible, that no, slavery was absolutely wrong, period, under any circumstances, and defended as such. And that was the reason the South lost, is because of the slavery issue. And the South lost, and I admit the South lost, and I'm glad they lost, and I'm here, and I'm ministering in the North, and we're a long way from 1865. But did God completely eradicate slavery from his doctrine? I'm not saying he said we should go back, but if a scenario arose where servanthood and mastership abode together in a society, would God immediately strike lightning down upon them? Well, not if what you're reading here is right. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. He's not calling for a slave uprising, right? Look in Colossians 3. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. Look in chapter... There's something in chapter 4, I believe. Verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. Now look, where a master had slaves, and those slaves were Christian slaves, or not even Christian slaves, and he decided to break up the family for breeding stock and sent the woman over there to breed and the man over here to breed, like you would cats and dogs and a horse stable. Okay, that's wrong, right? No question. But I'm saying that as far as these things are concerned, do you find justification in the New Testament to utterly suggest that God utterly eradicated slavery and the yoke in all regards, and that it was always wicked, that it was always wrong, and the worst thing that you could ever do in the world is own another human being. Because that's how it's presented. And that's what I'm asking. I mean, here in this place where people still make, you know, here you have a essentially a favored branch of a race that can say anything they want to say, any wicked thing they want to say for as long as they want to say it, and nobody dares says anything about them. I mean, in a country with that kind of scenario, I mean, can you really honestly say from the Bible that they're right? Because they're not right. Look in your Bible in Titus 2. Don't go to the street and preach this. Do not. Not. I would be careful about who I got in a conversation with, because frankly, this is beyond most secular-minded people. And so here I am in church on a Wednesday night preaching this publicly. I'm only drawing this out to test Bible believers about whether you're really willing to believe the Bible as opposed to the news media and the educated branch or not. Look in Titus chapter, 2? Titus 2:9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well in all things, not answering again, not talking back, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. A slave that's a Christian should serve his master wholeheartedly and with fidelity, never stealing stuff or time, so that he adorns the doctrine of his Savior. Yeah. Okay, we've had 4 New Testament passages so far. Look in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the mean ones, to those who whip their slaves. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. By the way, out of curiosity, I think in the pre-Civil War era, unless I'm mistaken, I've seen various figures. On the average, a master, as bad as this sounds, sometimes would pay $4,000 and $5,000 for a slave. Now, are you going to tell me that he's going to take a $5,000 investment, stake it out in the barnyard, and manacle it, and let it lay out there night and day, winter, spring, fall, thunderstorms, and winter? A $5,000 investment? A lot of that stuff is nothing but made-up stuff. And I'm not, you know, for the sake of, in the sense of justifying it, in the sense of justifying inhumanity, I'm not. I'm asking you as a Bible believer to not be suckered into semantical and rhetorical arguments that this world has falsely erected over false facts to manipulate the populace. Okay? You're a Bible believer, then be a Bible believer. And this is not going to cost you anything at all. If you have no conversation about this with anybody, it may not even be wise to have a conversation. It's not going to cost you a thing, but you should at least be conscious of the fact that, you know, God has given me a book that says one thing about something, and it's entirely 180 degrees opposite of what anybody at Berkeley or the U of M or the news media locally believes. And frankly, most Christians. So are you a Bible believer or not? Okay, wasn't that pleasant? Questions or comments? I'm not even sure I want to hear anything from you.